Hi, this is Pastor Mike from the Gospel Church. You're listening to our podcast. It's my hope that as you listen to it, that you'll fall deeply in love with Jesus and that you trust him with every part of your life. Thanks for listening.
This morning from Numbers chapter 21, we're going to tackle one of the most difficult ethical issues in the Bible. Because what you have throughout the Old Testament is repeated instances where the people of God destroy the enemies of God. And you have this warfare that goes on that often, including in Numbers 21, includes what appears to be a genocide of the people that they're killing. It's not just that they're defeating the men that are fighting in the army against them. It's that they are wiping out entire people groups at a time. And when we read in the Bible of the way that God is a God of love, and yet we see these types of things going on, it often raises the questions of how does that make sense? And Numbers 21 lays out the first instance in the Bible of Israel fighting this type of warfare against the nation of the Canaanites. And so if you'll start with me beginning in verse 1, let's read on down through verse 9. And what we're going to see is that through this text, we're going to find glimpses into the way that God fights. Follow along with me. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Several years ago, a missionary couple set out to Namibia in southern Africa in order to take the gospel to people that had never heard of the name of Jesus. And in that particular area, it is infested with all sorts of wildlife, including some of the most dangerous snakes in the world. And they were there at their home one morning when there were workers at their house clearing out some of the surrounding brush and putting it onto a brush pile that they were going to clear out later. And a few hours into the work, one of the workers came and knocked at their door and looked frantic. Now, this couple was still learning the language, so there was a significant language barrier, but after wild gestures and very animated facial expressions, they were able to figure out that this guy was trying to tell them that there was a large snake in this pile of brush, and they didn't know what to do. And so, they, not being new to the city and not knowing how things would normally be handled in that sort of life-threatening situation, they did the equivalent of calling the Namibian 911 hotline because they figured maybe they would be able to tell them what to do. So they call them up and they say, "Hey, we have the situation. The snake is here. What should we do?" And they say, "Just wait right there and we'll be out to help you." And not long later, the equivalent of what appeared to be a Namibian SWAT team shows up. And they're armed with everything up to and including machine guns. And they're sizing up this brush pile and trying to figure out the plan. And once the SWAT team gets there, they realize the stakes were actually higher than they thought. Because the snake that was in there was not just any type of snake. It was a black mamba. Now, if you don't know anything about a black mamba, like my boys sitting here on the front row do, they can tell you that a black mamba can go up to 10 miles an hour. And it is the deadliest snake on the continent of Africa. That one strike almost always will kill somebody unless anti-venom is administered soon thereafter. And so this SWAT team huddles together to figure out their plan, and they draw straws, and whoever is the unlucky guy in the group has one important job. See, they have to figure out a way to flush this snake out of the brush pile. And so what he does is he walks over to the brush pile and he grabs a big chunk of it and rips it away from the pile and sprints off running, hoping that that will draw the snake out of there. And the first time he goes and it doesn't move. And he goes back a second time, he takes a bigger pile and it still doesn't budge. The third time, though, he takes a big enough pile that when he runs, here comes the snake and it's slithering right after him. And it's as if a war zone erupts around them and machine gun bullets are raining down on this black mamba until finally one of them strikes it and they are able to deliver those that are surrounded from the danger of the serpent who is seeking to strike them. And here we are in Numbers 21 and we are seeing something similar occur. The people of God are in rebellion against the goodness of God, and the judgment of God comes upon them in the form of fiery serpents. But the path towards deliverance is not by the strength of man, but by the power of God. And let's think about what's going on here. In the midst of this passage in Numbers 21, Numbers is written recording the history of Israel in the time period between when they came up out of Egypt in the Exodus and when they entered into the Promised Land of Canaan. And this tracking this time in the wilderness, the people are wondering, how long, O Lord, will you keep us from entering into this place you promised us? And their burden would have been particularly great in Numbers 21. Because not only back in Numbers 14 had they sent spies into the land who came back and were too scared to enter into it other than Joshua and Caleb, but just before this in Numbers 20, if you were to look back there, what you have is a situation where Moses rebels against God and he strikes the rock to draw water from it and he is told that he will not be able to enter the Promised Land. And in addition to that, Aaron, one of the other leaders of the people of Israel, has just passed away. It is a time of brokenness, impatience, and mourning that we find ourselves here when Israel encounters their very first warfare with the Canaanites, a pattern that will mark itself throughout much of the Old Testament. And as we look deeply at Numbers 21 this morning, what I want you to notice with us is that this text gives us three big ideas about how God fights that should shape the way we live today. So if you look back at verse 1, we'll see the first big idea. It's this, that God fights for his people in their faithful obedience. So you see what happens. The Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, and he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. Now, this was not Israel's first encounter with this king. One chapter ago, they had realized they couldn't go around their enemies. They had to go through them. And what happens? He takes some of them captive. What we notice here is that opposition from their enemies is a result of their opposition to God. And in the midst of this despair, as some are taken captive, verse 2 tells us that Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And what we're going to find here in verses 2 and 3 is a first-time fulfillment of a command described in Deuteronomy 20 when Moses is writing out the law given by God to the people of God as they prepare to enter the Promised Land. In Deuteronomy 20, one of those commands is that they should wipe out the nation of the Canaanites. Or in this text, what it says there is to devote to destruction. And perhaps in your Bible, it has a notation next to the word devote, talking about the way that this was an act of worship. That the people of God were actually worshiping God by destroying the enemies of God. It is worship that comes through warfare, which is fitting because what it tells us in verse 3 is that the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave the Canaanites over to them, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. Now the names of some cities carry a significance in the meaning of the name. So I had a college roommate from Iowa. He was from Mechanicsville, Iowa. So at its founding, I'm sure there was some conglomeration of mechanics that were there that founded that town. It's part of the history. You think of a city named Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Well, you have a similar situation happen here where this town is named for this moment. Horma is the word in the original language that means to devote to destruction. Now, what does it mean when the text tells us they are devoting the enemies to destruction? Here it is, real simple. If it had a heartbeat, it was stopped. That means all the warriors that were fighting against them, all the able-bodied men, but not just those, the women, the children, the livestock, everyone was put to death. And we should be asking ourselves the question this morning, how could a loving God not only allow this, but seem to command this? Why does God do this? And when you look closely at the pattern of warfare in the Old Testament, what emerges is four reasons why God does this, allows his people and commands his people to engage in this type of warfare against the Canaanites. And the first one is preservation. That through this warfare, God is preserving the messianic bloodline that would one day lead to Jesus. But in addition to that preservation, there's also an element of purification. That God knew if the people of Israel interfaced with the Canaanites, that they would embrace their idolatry, their sin, and their rebellion. And that's exactly what we see happen later on. But it's not just about preservation and purification. It's also an act of prophecy. That when judgment comes against the enemies of God in real time on this in this world, it is a reminder to all those who are outside of Christ, who are therefore enemies of God, that judgment is coming for them too. But in addition to that, it also establishes a pattern. And the pattern finds its fulfillment ultimately in the cross of Jesus Christ. That God fights for his faithful people in their faithful obedience. And that's a pattern that's not just right here in Numbers 21. We saw that right before this in the Exodus as God leads Israel out of Egypt. We see it in the conquest as they enter into Canaan and they conquer those that are around them. And it finds its repetition and example after example in the prophecies of the Old Testament, expecting a coming Messiah. And one day, this pattern of God fighting for his people in their faithful obedience culminates in the death of Jesus as an insurrectionist on the cross. That as he takes on the sins of the world and dies in our place, he is 3 days later raised to newness of life, devoting the enemies of God, Satan, sin, and death to complete destruction. There is a total victory over all sin that Jesus accomplishes on the cross. And this has everything to do with the way that you and I engage in spiritual warfare. And the way that we seek to live lives of holiness today. So I imagine you've been in a situation like this before where a friend calls or texts you and says, hey, I have something to bring by your house. I'm going to be there in 5 minutes. And your first thought is not like, great, I can't wait to see this friend I haven't had a chance to catch up with. It's, oh no, my house is a wreck. What are they going to think of me? And so for the next 5 minutes, you're scrambling as quickly as you can to put things behind closed doors, to make it appear as if the house is in order when it actually isn't. The appearance doesn't match the reality. And the danger for each one of us when it comes to our spiritual lives is that so often the appearance doesn't match the reality. That we're more interested in putting our sin behind closed doors than we are putting it to death. But the Bible here in Numbers 21 is calling the people of God to devote the enemies of God to complete destruction. That we would say to him this morning, God, whatever it is that I must do to walk by your Spirit in a manner worthy of your gospel, let me walk in faithfulness because God fights for his people in their faithful obedience. And we don't have to wonder if that's us, if we're in Christ. Because the promise of the gospel is that if we believe in Jesus, we are united to him by faith, and he no longer sees us as sinners. He sees Christ's perfect righteousness standing in our place, and we, therefore, by the power of the Spirit, are the faithful ones that God consistently fights for. But notice the reversal in the text. After this amazing victory, where Israel drives out the Canaanites in Hormah, we see a second big idea about the way God fights right there in verses 4 to 6, and here it is. God doesn't just fight for his people in their faithful obedience, he also fights against his people in their sinful rebellion. Do you see that rebellion right here? Look back at verse 4. It says, "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way." You know, we live in a technologically advanced culture where the kids at the bus stop, when they're waiting on the bus to show up, are all out on their phones scrolling through social media. And you can look around any restaurant in town, and parents are occupying their children for the few minutes it takes to wait for food with an iPad or a phone. We have DVD players that can go into cars to occupy kids on road trip. Israel had none of these things. And here they are on this long sojourn in the wilderness, waiting for the Lord to move, and they become impatient on the way. And part of the reason they become impatient is because Israel forgets where God is taking them. See, when you remember the significance of the destination where you are headed, it helps you to endure the difficulties of the journey that you find yourself on. And it raises for us a question this morning: when was the last time you and I wrestled with the same kind of impatience? Maybe you're like me and you get to enjoy Nashville rush hour traffic 10 times a week to and from downtown. That'll test your patience, won't it? Maybe you're raising young children at home and they sometimes stretch you to your limit. Maybe there is tension in your marriage or amongst your extended family. Maybe you're a child or teenager in this room who struggles with patience towards a sibling or towards your parents. The difficulty of patience is one that humanity has encountered since the fall of Eden. And what this text is showing us this morning is that impatience is not just a personal problem, it's a gospel issue. Because when we show impatience towards the Lord and towards others, we are destroying the gospel picture of a patient God who bears with us in our own impatience. Our impatience is not just a short temper. It's not just, well, I have a short fuse and that's who I am, but it is a rejection of who God has designed us to be. It's not just a bad mood, it's a rebellion, just like the one that we see here with Israel. And notice the specifics of what they complain about. Do you see it there in verse 5? "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, and they said, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" So you got this irony. There's no food and water, but then they're also loathing the food that they have. It's probably like, for some of you that have done a short-term diet, like a Whole30 or something like that, and you are so limited in the things you can eat that by the time it is nearing completion, you are sick of the few things that you can eat. And you are wondering, when will this ever be over? Israel here is sick of manna. They are sick of the provisions that God has made. They are tired of waiting on the Lord, and they spoke against both God and Moses. And when Israel rejects Moses as God's representative, it is showing that they are rejecting God himself. So what are they impatient about? They're impatient about their leader, Moses. They're impatient about their location, the wilderness. And they're patient, in a sense, about their lunch, the manna that they have been given to eat. And this is not an incident that is only addressed in the Old Testament. In fact, when Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 10 about several Old Testament instances that God that took place in order that we, the New Testament church, might be instructed by them, one of the examples that he gives is right here in Numbers 21. He says this in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." Now, isn't that interesting? There's no mention of Christ directly in Numbers 21, and yet what Paul says is that when Israel rebels against Moses, they are rebelling against Jesus. That their hostility to Christ's authority is disguised as a secondary issue. It seems like they're only complaining about no food, the fact that they're going to die, but when you peel back the layers, they are actually in utter rebellion against Jesus himself. What Numbers 21 is showing us is that when we demonstrate impatience about our situation, it is actually impatience with our Savior. As one of my friends like to say, in moments like these, Israel was showing that they would rather have a Pharaoh than a father. They longed to go back to the slavery of the past rather than the freedom of the future. And that is something that begins in the Garden of Eden and continues until Christ's return. And notice how the Lord responds. He responds in judgment. God fights against his people in their sinful rebellion. And how does he do it? He says, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people." Now, my wife and I are from Texas, and she's from West Texas, and not far from where she grew up is a town called Sweetwater that is known every year for hosting an annual event called the Rattlesnake Roundup. And yes, that's as West Texas as it sounds, because over the course of the year, things will crescendo into this moment, and you'll have all sorts of rattlesnake-oriented celebrations and festivities going on. They'll name a rattlesnake queen in the beauty pageant there. You ladies can get some rattlesnake shaker earrings or other jewelry that can go with it. But the centerpiece of the Rattlesnake Roundup every year is that the ranchers and farmers around there, when they capture rattlesnakes in the lead up to it, rather than kill them, they will keep them. And they will bring them to the Rattlesnake Roundup, and they set up a chain link fenced-in pen where they put hundreds, sometimes even thousands of rattlesnakes right in the middle of it. Yes, it's as creepy as it sounds. And they're sitting there weaving in and out of each other. And this will show you how much fun they have in West Texas. One of the things you can pay money to do there is you can get a balloon on a stick for $1. And you can reach your balloon over the fence and watch a snake strike that balloon and pop it. And just imagine for a moment that this sounds so bizarrely interesting to you that you go out to Sweetwater, Texas, for the Rattlesnake Roundup, and while you are there standing outside this pen of hundreds of snakes, the fence breaks. And all of those snakes escape and begin to attack people. There are fiery serpents in the midst of everyone that is there. Imagine the panic, the fear, the uncertainty, the danger that you would encounter. Well, doesn't that seem like what's happening here in Numbers 21 and verse 6? That God sends fiery serpents amongst the people and the fear would grip them. The death would come soon thereafter. And in this moment, God is reminding us of a pattern that we've seen from Eden to the exile and beyond. That when God's people turn away from him in sinful rebellion, he wars against them through judgment. But the good news in Numbers 21 is that the story doesn't end there. And in verses 7 through 9, we're going to see a third big idea in the text, that God fights on behalf of his people for our eternal deliverance. So look back at what happens next. After these fiery serpents come amongst them, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. So in this moment, judgment brings about repentance. The people of God experience the judgment of God, and they cry out to God for the deliverance of God. And they come to Moses, and they acknowledge that we have sinned. They recognize that they have spoken against the Lord and against him, and they plead with Moses to pray for them to take away the serpents from us. Now, if you're Moses, this might have been a difficult decision for you. You had just found out you weren't going to enter the promised land. You had just lost Aaron, your co-leader of the people. Israel had just complained against you over and over and over again. probably the last thing you want to do is pray for them. The fleshly part of you would say, you're getting what you deserve. And yet in that moment, the text tells us Moses prayed for them. And what it reminds us of is that each of us face a choice in the hard times that we experience. Are those hard times going to turn us to God or away from Him? Because Moses could have gone in either direction. And the people asked Moses to pray that the Lord would take away the serpents. But I want you to notice here, God actually doesn't answer their prayer in the way that they ask Him to. Because they pray for the Lord to take the serpents away, but guess what God does not do? He doesn't remove the snakes. In other words, He doesn't remove the consequences for our sin, even if He's going to deliver us from the punishment that that sin brings about. Instead, what does the Lord tell Moses to do? Look back at verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. It seems like such an unorthodox solution that you could make a serpent, and we find out later on that verse 9, Moses makes it out of bronze and he sets it on a pole to hold it up above the people. And if they are struck by a snake with a bite that would otherwise lead to death, they would look at that pole and live. That would have sounded just as strange to them then as it does to us now. And yet, look what happens in verse 9. Moses makes the bronze serpent and he sets it on a pole, and lo and behold, if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Have you ever noticed outside of a medical office, sometimes you will see this exact image or logo that is there, a pole with a snake's face on the front with it coiled around that pole? Even to today, modern medicine is picking up on this story of deliverance that is here in Numbers 21. One of my friends from back at college went overseas to be a teacher at an international school. Him and his wife were teaching in Thailand for a period of time. And one day when they came home from work in the evening, they opened the door. And you've ever had one of these moments? They opened the door and things just didn't seem right. Something was off. For them, the first thing they noticed is they have a cat. Normally that cat was always there waiting at the door to greet them, but the cat was nowhere to be found. And so they went to look for this cat, and they couldn't find it until they made their way towards the kitchen. And as they walked towards the kitchen, they could hear the cat hissing. And they knew something must be amiss. And once they rounded the corner, they saw why it was hissing. The cat was in a standoff with the snake. And not just any snake, this was a king cobra that had found its way into their apartment. And so, not knowing what to do, they leave the cat in there to have a standoff with the snake while they go and knock on the door of their neighbor. And through the language barrier, they communicate that there's a snake. And they figure, well, surely Thai people deal with king cobras in their house all the time. This guy will know just what to do. So they bring him over, and the guy really can't understand yet what's going on until he too rounds the corner and he can look into the kitchen, and then he freaks out and runs out of the apartment and abandons him. He's of no help. So the best solution that my friend Isaac could figure out is he was able to get their broom out of their hallway closet, and he climbed up onto the countertop in the kitchen. And he was able to step from counter to counter in order to barely reach down and unlock the back door that leads from the kitchen to outside. And he was able to use the broom to sweep the snake out of his apartment and quickly lock the door. And he was able to temporarily deliver them from the danger of that snake through that moment. What we see in Numbers 21 is a temporary deliverance from a serpent, just like that. That in this moment, what is happening is that Israel might be set free from the judgment of these serpents, but judgment for their sin is still coming. Because every one of them, just like you and me, is set to face death outside of Christ. But the beauty of the gospel is that in Numbers 21, we find a seed of the gospel right here. And Jesus actually talks about it in John chapter 3. If you still have your Bibles, you can slide over there. And you're going to see at the end of this passage a familiar section that you might not have connected to Numbers 21 before today. Because if you look at John 3, beginning in verse 14 and going through the very familiar passage in verse 16, here's what the text says. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Do you see that connection between Numbers 21 and John 3:16? What Numbers 21 is showing us is exactly what Jesus makes explicit in John 3. It's this, that God fights on behalf of his people to secure an eternal deliverance. One that will last. And what John is saying there is that just as the serpent is lifted up so that those who are bit by a serpent can look to it and find life, so too, every one of us has been bitten by a much more dangerous and deadly serpent. That serpent of old that wandered in the Garden of Eden. And the grip of sin has clutched us. And there is no way of deliverance outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just as Israel looked to that pole to find life in the midst of death, he's calling to each one of us this morning, saying, if you want to find life in the midst of death, you can only find your deliverance by looking to the pole where Jesus was hung, his broken body broken for us, his blood poured out for you and for me. The call of the gospel this morning is to look to the cross and find life. That has everything to do with the way that we fight our spiritual battles as believers. The way we find victory over sin is by looking to the pole. And if you have not yet experienced the joy of salvation this morning, Numbers 21 is calling you home to the family of God. And all it takes for you is to do the same thing that Israel did. To look to that pole. To look to that cross. And find deliverance from the fiery serpent that is waging war in this world. And as we close this morning, let us be reminded of what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:2 when he says this, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus this morning. Will you pray with me? Lord, we're coming to you now, setting our eyes upon you, Father. So often the world around us is distracting us from fixing our eyes on you, and we pray in this moment that we would look to the cross for our life and that you would equip us to fight the good fight of the faith that you have called us to in the gospel. Lord, so often we are wandering and going astray just like Israel did in the wilderness, filled with impatience, dissatisfied with what we are experiencing in the world. And yet you have provided a way for us. And I pray that this church would experience the freedom that can only be found in Christ and by looking to his cross. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church podcast. Before you go, please hit subscribe. And if you want to give to support the mission, please hit the link in the description. We'll see you next week.